indeed thankful for your presence this morning, for your encouragement to be here on another first day of the week, an opportunity to come together and to worship God in spirit and in truth. We pray that you've come for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to worship God, to give him praise, honor, and glory that's so richly deserved him, and to just a few moments gather around his table in remembrance of the Son's death and what it means to us as his children, and also the hope that it gives to mankind, and also for a few moments to study together from his holy and divine word. Before we get into our study this morning, there are a couple things that I would like to say. First of all, we are happy to have our young people back. We are grateful by the mercy and the grace of God that you've been blessed to return to us. We hope that you had an enjoyable week. I also want to say we have much to be thankful for. We are glad to add a new brother to our group here. Brother Jason Blackaby obeyed the gospel while he was away, and for that we rejoice with the angels in heaven of his obedience to Christ, and also with his mother and dad, Carrie and Cheryl, and his grandparents. We thank God for his courage to make that commitment. We pray that he will be an encouragement to us, and we can be to him. I also want to remind you that our gospel meeting is just 5 weeks away with Brother Larry Curry from West Lafayette, Indiana. Brother Curry is one of the men that we help support in preaching the gospel in West Lafayette. He will be here beginning on September the 13th through the 18th. On the back of the bulletin board in back, you will see a meal list for Brother Curry. If you would like to have Brother Curry in your home while he is staying here, feel free to sign up on that list. And also, he will be staying with Rita and myself. If you would like to have him over for a meal during the day or during the morning for breakfast, you can make those arrangements with Brother Curry when he is here. Also, on the bulletin board, you will find that there is a list of special topics for special studies that the elders have determined that we will begin in January of 1999 as we begin a new teaching program here at Norwood. One of the things that we are going to do, the elders have decided, is to have special topic classes in the back on Sundays and Wednesdays that you can sign up for. These classes will be for more media subjects. There are a list of 12 items on the board, and there's also a sheet of paper on the back if there are some subjects on there that you do not see that you would like to see discussed as a topic. Please put those on there so they can be considered. Beginning in January of 1999, where the elders have determined to go to a program that we will all be studying the same thing in all the classes and in the adult classes. Along that lines, there will be a meeting next Sunday night after evening services about how this program is going to work and what it's going to entail. We encourage all the teachers to be there so you can get some sort of input to what these new directions and how they will affect you in preparing your classes. Also, I'm sure that they would tell you if you would like to come just to find out what this program is all about, how it's going to work, you feel more than free to attend the meeting. It will be Sunday evening after our evening services next Lord's Day on August the 16th. This will be something new that you've done at Norwood. The process is that we will go through the whole Bible within a four-year period beginning in January of 1999. If you would like further information on that, we bid you to come to that meeting and we'll try to answer any questions that you have. And also please take note of that topic list and add anything on there that you would like to have. I think the way that the elders have designed it, that these classes will be given more than once during the four-year period. If you miss them the first time around, they're going to be limited to 25 people. They're going to be limited so we can have a thorough study of whatever subject we are going to cover. And so if you have any further questions about that, see the elders. I'll be sure they'll be happy to answer those questions for you. In our study together that I began some weeks ago, studying about judging, we have discussed all the primary things and setting the foundation for all the judging passages that we have in the Bible. And as I told you the last time that we discussed this subject, now it comes down to application. Now it comes down to making application of judging in particular areas. What we want to do for the remainder of this particular series is make the application to how this affects situations that we will have to deal with as God's children. In our study on the subject of judging, we want to look at some of the elements that must be understood correctly for us to be able to make righteous judgment. It is impossible to make righteous judgment without evidences and without witnesses. You cannot arrive at a conclusion without looking at evidence. And if you have evidence, by some means you're going to have to talk to witnesses. Concerning evidence, the real question centers around what type of evidence shall you consider and what type needs to be rejected. Evidence by its nature is either direct or it is circumstantial. While you may believe that it sounds more like legal terms, I want you to know that all of this has a basis in God's Word. It does talk about these things in principle. Before a judgment can be made on any subject, all the facts must be considered. In Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 13, the wise man Solomon wrote, "He who answers a matter before he hears it is a folly and a shame to him." Now, here are the questions that we are going to discuss this morning. How is evidence gathered? Who does it? How do we arrive at what evidence has credibility? Those questions must be answered, and we must come to an understanding of them. Then we are going to talk about what is a witness. Who can provide witnesses? And do witnesses have obligations? And then we're going to look at who can be a witness. And all of these questions we will answer from the Word of God, not by supposition and not by my opinion, but from it, thus saith the Lord. We need to understand as we begin this study, while we will discuss the role of witnesses, the most important witness in any category is an eyewitness. Witnesses have important obligations. First and foremost, and without really saying this, you ought to know this, they've got to tell the truth. You don't want somebody giving false testimony. A witness must be truthful. Witnesses help to establish facts. However, we can use or misuse witnesses. Anyone who renders a judgment and makes use of witnesses are obligated to follow biblical principles in the process. What does God think of false witnesses? Well, let's read about what he thinks about it. Turn to Deuteronomy, the 19th chapter. Look at verses 15 through 19. And for time's sake, we're just going to read verse 18 and 19 of Deuteronomy 19. "Then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother." Well, let's read verse 18 so you know what he's talking about. "And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear in fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eyes shall not pity. Little life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." I want you to notice that this law is very plain and to the point. If a false witness gave testimony against another man and it was found out to be lying or giving false testimony, whatever charge was being brought against that man and the punishment for that charge would be given to that false witness. Brethren, that would make you think twice before you get up there and give a false statement. I kind of think that would be a good law for us to enact in our country. If somebody gave false testimony, that whatever punishment was due to the one they were testifying against would fall to them. That was under the old law. But I also want you to know that in Proverbs the 14th chapter, in verse 5, it says, "A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness utters lies. And a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies shall perish. Proverbs 19 and verse number 9. Some questions that we will do when we discuss witnesses. What is the definition of a witness? Can the accused and the accusers, like in the case of Matthew 19, 18, can they be considered witnesses against themselves? Who can provide these witnesses, and do witnesses have responsibilities? And we're going to show through the Bible principles and through the Bible that indeed they do. Well, let us begin this morning with a discussion on evidence. Now, we want to begin our discussion on direct evidence. Direct evidence. What type of evidence can be considered direct evidence? But let me define what evidence is for you. Evidence is any evidence which, if true, immediately establishes the fact that was to be proved. Now, let me read that again. Any evidence which, if true, immediately establishes the fact of that which is trying to be proved. That is a definition of evidence. What might this type of evidence include? Well, it could include written documents. And in evidence of that, you could go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1 and 2, and also Jeremiah 32 and verse 9 through 12. But I want to read you a New Testament passage. Turn to John chapter 5 and look at verse number 39. This would be direct evidence, written documents. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. The scriptures were evidence that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He said, look at the evidence. Look at the written evidence. It will support my claim. Jesus wasn't afraid of them to search the prophets. Go ahead and search them. Go ahead and look at it. They are written testimony of the fact that my claim is true. Now, that's written documentation. That's direct evidence. Now, it can be observable behavior. Turn over to Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse number 15. Matthew 7, verse 15. It says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And then verse 20 says, therefore by their fruits you can know them. Now, brethren, that's observable behavior. Now, somebody's going to say, well, that depends on who observes them. Well, that indeed is true, but if there is a plurality of men that observe the same behavior, that establishes a fact. That establishes something that needs to be considered. Observable behavior. Remember Galatians chapter 2? Do you remember in verse 11 through 14? Do you remember that Paul went down and withstood Peter to the faith because he was to blame? Where was the evidence? The evidence was his behavior. When the certain Jews came in, he separated himself from the Gentiles, and by his observable behavior, Paul had made a judgment. Did he not? Based upon Peter's observable behavior. Brethren, that's just the way that it's done. Now, what about the testimony of eyewitnesses? Turn to John 20. This is probably the most familiar passage to all of you concerning the testimony of eyewitnesses. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And truly did Jesus many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. Over and over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5 through 8, Paul talks about the eyewitnesses. He talks about Cephas. He talks about the 500 brethren at once. And then he talks about being seen last of me. That's eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony is the strongest of possible evidence. And it has to be considered. Eyewitness testimony gives direct evidence to whatever fact is being discussed. Now, we also need to understand that evidence can be brought by others. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, I want you to notice something here. This statement is not made but it has to be inferred by the statement. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11. How did Paul know that there was divisions in Corinth? How did he know that? Turn to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11. For it has been declared to me concerning you, brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Somebody from Chloe's household brought these accusations to Paul. Now, if you notice the next verse, he says, now I say this, that each of you is Apollos. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. Or am I of Cephas, or am I of Christ? And he continues on that these things were brought to him by others. That's why he wrote the letter. So there is evidence of people's conduct that can be brought forth by other people. Now, we'll get into hearsay in a minute, so just hold you. If you think that's hearsay, just wait a minute. I'll have something to say about that in a minute. A brother or sister repeats the behavior of words heard or seen by them. Now, if somebody says something to somebody else, and it has a direct account on whatever subject you're talking about, does that have to be considered? Sometimes. Sometimes it does, depending upon the circumstance, and I'll explain that in just a minute. Now, the evidence can be accumulated by others. Turn over to Acts chapter 23 for a moment. Remember Paul, when he stood before defending himself in Acts chapter 23? Look at verse number 3. And Paul said to him, goodwill, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you set to judge me according to the law, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law. You see, the evidence can be accumulated by ourselves. His conduct judged him. The conduct of that man that slapped Paul judged him to be acting against the law. Now, brethren, let me ask you a question. Can a parent witness the bad behavior of a child? I believe that he can. I believe if you go back to the old law, they could be brought to the elders, and who would bring them? The parents. And if they were rebellious children, who cast the first stone? The parents. Think about that. As judges, and again, remember, I'm talking about in a general sense. We're not a judge. We're not talking about jury here. We're talking about making a judgment. We must weigh all the available evidence to determine its accuracy. Is the evidence true or is it false? Now, brethren, you're going to have to determine that. There's no way to, is the evidence true? Is the evidence true? You're going to have to determine that. Now, let me give you an example. If you're going to deal with an unruly brother or sister and their conduct is what's under question, you're going to have to make a judgment. Is the evidence true? About their conduct, is it true? What if they say it's not true? But there's a preponderance of witnesses that establish the fact that it is true. What are you going to do? I want you to think about that for a minute. Does this evidence have any bearing on the judgment? Does evidence have a direct bearing on the judgment? If it has no bearing, throw it out. If it doesn't have any bearing, if it's somebody just grinding his ass, throw it out. But if it has a direct bearing on whatever you are making a judgment about, and it's evidence, it's got to be heard. If you're going to get to the truth, if that's my basis to get to the truth. Now, I know some of you out here thinking about this next thing. And I'm going to tell you, when I put this particular lesson together, I was kind of surprised at this point. Circumstantial evidence. Now, you're going to think you're in a class about lawyers, but we're not. What about circumstantial evidence? Can it be considered? Now, although it's often criticized, circumstantial evidence has a legitimate role in the judging process. How is it defined? Now listen to how this is defined and it will help you understand. As any evidence which, even if true, still requires that the fact be inferred. evidence not bearing directly on the fact in a dispute, but on various attendant circumstances from which the judge might infer the occurrence of the fact under dispute. There can be a weight of circumstantial evidence that can point to the guilt or the innocence of a person. Can it just be not considered because it's not direct evidence? Because it comes from outside of being direct evidence? Does that mean it's got to be thrown out? I want you to think about that for a minute. Such an inference requires that careful consideration should not be hastily made. Now, circumstantial evidence, you're going to have to weigh that carefully. It doesn't have the same weight as direct evidence, but it still has some weight. It still has some things you have to consider. But often circumstantial evidence is all that is needed to make a righteous judgment, especially if it's strong and in abundance. Now listen to what I'm saying. If it is strong and it's abundant, over and over you see the same thing. Brethren, you know the old saying, where there's smoke, there's fire? You know the old saying, you take fire into the bosom. The proverb says, you take fire, how can one take fire in his bosom and not get burned? If there's a strong and abundance of circumstantial evidence, that's going to have to be considered. Now, what might circumstantial evidence include? Well, how about written documents or physical objects? Let me give you an example. Joseph's tunic, his coat of many colors in Genesis 37:33. That was circumstantial evidence. Here's his coat covered with blood. What's the conclusion? He's been destroyed by a beast. That was circumstantial evidence. They didn't have his body there. They didn't have no evidence that he was dead. There was no body there. So that was based upon circumstantial evidence. And for years, Israel believed his son was dead by circumstantial evidence. And you know what? That's exactly what his brothers wanted them to think. That's why they dipped the coat in the blood so that it would appear that he was dead. Then what about observable behavior? What about Paul? Turn over to Acts 21 for a moment. Remember what happened in Ephesus? Look at Acts 21, verse 28. Crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place, and furthermore, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." All that's circumstantial evidence. Paul didn't, you know, he's taking things out of context. He just taught that the law of Christ, the law of Moses was laid aside. He didn't say, he wasn't speaking against the law. He was just saying it was not any longer in effect because it was taken out by the death of Christ. He wasn't speaking against men everywhere. He was trying to lead all men everywhere to Christ. And that he had brought a Greek into the temple. If you read verse 29, they had seen him with a Gentile earlier. And what did they do? They just assumed. You know, people get in trouble when they do this. They saw him with a Gentile. So what did they do? They put two and two together. He was with the Gentile. We saw him in the temple. So he must have brought him in. Where is the evidence? Circumstantial. Observable behavior was incorrect. Now, what about eyewitness testimony? Turn over to Acts 9, verse number 27. You remember when Saul of Tarsus tried to join himself to the disciples? They didn't want no part of it. They said, no, they feared him. They didn't want to have, they didn't want him to. But notice verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to him how he had seen the Lord on the road, and he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Now, that was an eyewitness testimony because Barnabas wasn't there. Barnabas wasn't there on the road to Damascus. But he gave evidence, as circumstantial evidence, because he saw the behavior of Paul that he had changed. The brothers, did they accept it? You read the next verse, they accepted Paul into their number. Strong circumstantial evidence can be accepted if there's a basis for acceptance. Now, it is the basis of strong circumstantial evidence that we believe in the existence and of an all-powerful and all-creative God, the inspiration of the Bible and heaven itself. Let me give you an example. Did you see God create the world? Were you an eyewitness of that? Did you see Noah build the ark? Have you ever seen heaven? Have you ever seen the gates? Have you ever seen the so-called pearly gates? Have you ever seen any of that? You haven't seen any of that. But you believe it on circumstantial evidence because you believe the eyewitness testimony, you believe the written documents, and you believe the behavior of men that gave their lives for the cause of Christ. Isn't that why we believe it? You believe the facts, you believe the testimony, and you believe the witnesses. Circumstantial. You didn't see a bit of it. You're not an eyewitness of it. I'm not an eyewitness of it, but we believe it. But brethren, why is it that we'll accept it in that, but we won't accept it when we get into problems that we have to deal among ourselves? I think you need to wrestle with that. Now, here's what you've all been waiting for. Hearsay. Problem with hearsay. Now, let's not act like it doesn't exist. Let's not act like we don't know what this is. We know what hearsay is. Let me define it in case you don't know what it is. Hearsay is second hand, third hand, fourth hand, 15th hand, whatever you want to call it. Account of an event based on without personal knowledge of the event. Now, it obviously lacks the evidence credibility of eyewitness testimony. It lacks the credibility of direct evidence. But does that mean that it must be thrown out? Now, both Old and New Testament warn of the dangers of hearsay testimony. Turn over with me. We'll just read a couple passages together. Turn over to Proverbs 17 and verse number 9. Proverbs 17, verse number 9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. We call them talebearers. Proverbs 26, verse number 20. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. Now, hearsay is something that is in and of itself, because of the nature of hearsay, it is highly questionable. Now, Paul was a victim by his own brethren, as we read in Acts 20, verse 20 and 21. Their accusation that he brought a Greek into the temple was hearsay. No evidence, no direct evidence, no eyewitness that he did it. It was just putting facts together as they made up in their mind, and he was made guilty of that. Now, does this mean that all hearsay evidence is bad and should be ignored? It may indicate that a matter should be pursued farther. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul makes his statement. For indeed, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12, and that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some had fallen asleep, and that he was seen by James and then by the apostles, and last he was seen by me also, one born out of due time. Now, you say, well, those are eyewitnesses. That's true. But I use that testimony when I preach. Does that make the evidence not credible? It's hearsay to me. I wasn't there. I didn't see all that. I'm using their testimony. And if I tell you that, you say, well, that's hearsay. You didn't see that. You weren't there. You didn't see him resurrected. You didn't see him come forth from the grave. You're just basing it on hearsay because somebody told you they did. Brethren, think about that. You hear preachers all the time get up here and tell you, here's what the witnesses said, but they didn't see it. And somebody says, well, that's just hearsay. You're getting that second or third hand. You're getting that from Paul. Now, brethren, if people want to try to get it out, they'll use it. Now, one is making a judgment, and it is concerned the truth that is arrived at. We will have to decide if hearsay testimony is worthy of further investigation. And you know what? Some human judgment is going to have to come into this. No way around it. This is where the question of credibility comes in. Is this evidence credible? And that's a question that's going to have to be answered. Should it be considered? That question is going to have to be answered. What we must be very careful about is allowing personal feelings to cloud our judgment. That's what's dangerous. Don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. I've had brethren tell me that in a situation. I don't want another fact. I've already made up my mind. Just leave me alone. Brethren, that's not acceptable. That's not biblical. Now, let's talk for just a few moments in the time we have left about the proper use of witnesses. The proper use of witnesses. Then the lesson will be you. One of the most important biblical principles governing the use of witnesses is the proper number. The law of Moses not only demanded a plurality of witnesses for conviction of capital punishment, but they required it for any conviction. We just read Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 through 19, and you can read Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6, and you will see that it was required for capital cases that there had to be a plurality of witnesses. And by the way, they had to agree. They had to agree. Jesus upheld the same principle in John 8. Turn over to John chapter 8 for a moment. John 8, 16 through 18. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me also bears witness of me. Two witnesses? Jesus had them. Himself and the Father. He considered that too. I think it's really important to note he considered himself one. I want you to think about that for a minute. He considered himself as one of those witnesses. Now, Paul commanded Christians to employ the same standard. Look over at 2 Corinthians 13 and look at the very first verse of that letter. 2 Corinthians 13, verse number 1. This will be the third time I am coming to you by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, that every word will be established. Those making the judgment must diligently question the witnesses, as we read about in Deuteronomy 19:18. These questions can help clarify the issue that is under dispute. That's what we're told in a personal matter in Matthew 18. If you can't do it one-on-one, then take two or three with you that all the facts can be established. If the first thing doesn't work, then take two or three more with you that the facts can clearly be established, because that's a plurality of witnesses. Now, let's talk a minute about the credibility of witnesses. This must be taken into account by those who are judging a matter. Now, I want to make a statement. I want you to listen real carefully to what I'm about to say. According to Jewish tradition, not according to law, but according to their tradition, relatives, friends, enemies, slaves, women, children, Gentiles, gamblers, and tax collectors were forbidden to be witnesses. That was their tradition. That wasn't the law, that was the tradition of the Pharisees. Now, brethren, that's not law. Jesus condemned the tradition, binding them as law, but they had certain people that were excluded because of who they were. Now, such witnesses were considered to be incapable or prejudicial in their testimony. I'd like to know what would make a woman prejudicial. The fact that she's a woman made her a prejudicial witness. I don't believe so. Witnesses were also forbidden from being paid for their testimony. I wish we'd adapt this law in our country. See, they couldn't be paid for their testimony. There's no such thing as a paid witness. You can have somebody come in that we call an expert witness. You couldn't do that under the law of God. That was strictly forbidden. They could not be paid for their testimony. They could not produce an expert witness. In contrast to those witnesses which stand to gain by their testimony are those who have nothing to gain but everything to lose, including their own life. Such witnesses are the most credible. You know what? If my life's on the line, my credibility ought to be the strongest if my life's on the line. Shouldn't it? They say, well, no, he's going to lie. His life's on the line. Who can be a witness? Who can be a witness? The Greek word for witness is sometimes translated martyr, as it is in Acts 22:20 and Revelation 2:13. By this standard, the testimony of the apostles is extremely credible. He gave their life. These witnesses gave their life for their testimony. That makes their testimony highly credible. Why? Because they even were willing to sacrifice their life to give their testimony. That makes it even more credible. Now, obligation of witnesses. I think this is simple. I think you all can understand this. They must tell the truth. I don't want a liar for witness. I don't want a liar lying against me. If a person's going to be a witness, I want him to tell the truth. If he's not going to tell the truth, he shouldn't be a witness. First, they are to tell or speak out. The Mosaic law required the witness to make himself known. Leviticus 5:1, you know this thing in our country, you don't want to get involved? According to the law of God, under the Old Testament, they were to make themselves known. If they knew about something, and they knew they had facts that could support and give evidence that would affect the judgment, they were to make themselves known. Leviticus 5:1, Proverbs 29:24. This, of course, without any fear of reprisal. The New Testament passages suggest the same duty in 1 Corinthians 1:11. Silence in this case is as wrong as the one who lies and becomes a false witness. If one knows the truth of a matter, they have an obligation to step up and give their testimony. To fail to do so could make one reach an incorrect judgment. I know the facts, but I'm not telling anybody else. And I'll let somebody be guilty, but I know the truth, but I'm not going to tell anybody else. Brethren, that's a sin. That's a sin. Remember that passage in James 4:17? To him that knoweth to do good and doeth not, to him it's sin. I know somebody's being incorrectly charged. I know somebody's being charged with a crime and a sin that they didn't commit. I know it, but I don't like this person, so I want him to suffer. Brethren, that's wrong. No passage in the Bible will condemn that kind of attitude, will accept that kind of attitude, excuse me. The witnesses are obligated to be truthful in their testimony. Numerous passages warn against false witnesses. I'm not going to go through all the passages that talk about false witnesses. They're just too numerous. They're just too numerous in the Old and New Testament that a false witness is an abomination to God. One that would lie about something they saw. In the New Testament, Colossians 3:9 tells us that we should not lie one against another. Often this law has been ignored. It was ignored in 1 Kings 21. It was ignored at the trial of Jesus Christ. It was ignored. They brought in witnesses. They had a plurality. They just had one little problem. They were paid for their testimony. And number two, they didn't tell the same story. But it still got the job done, didn't it? See, that's a mockery of justice. And you know what? Whenever that kind of trial is done, or any kind of a situation where you have a mockery, where you have people being paid, where you have people giving false testimony, it's a mockery of justice. It was seen in the trial of Jesus Christ. God has promised to punish those who violate these principles and guidelines according to Proverbs 19:5 and Revelation 21:5. Now, I want you to listen real carefully to this last part. Who can be a witness? Who can be a witness? Anyone who has information that is needed to get to the truth of a matter that is under dispute. Achan gave testimony against himself. Achan, make confession. What have you done? Joshua 7:19-21. Why did he plead the Fifth Amendment? He said, well, here's what I did. I saw this stuff. Nobody was around. I took it. Hidden in my tent, it's still there. How was he condemned? They went and got the stuff. But who gave him the testimony that condemned him? He did himself. Achan testified against himself. What about David? Remember that little story Nathan told him in 2 Samuel 12 about the little lamb, the rich man, the poor man? Remember that? And David, what do you think we ought to do with that guy? David said, that man's not fit to live. He ought to be put to death. Remember what Nathan said? Thou art the man. What did David say? I have sinned. He condemned himself. He said, well, his actions condemned him. Well, that's true. But he made the confession himself. What about Agrippa? Remember when Paul was talking to Agrippa? Do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. Remember what Agrippa said? Almost you persuaded me to become a Christian. Acts 27, verse 27, 28. The prodigal son was a witness against himself about his own sin. I've sinned against heaven and before my father. I am not more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. What did he say to his father when he came to him? Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. I've sinned against heaven and before your sight. Make me as one of your hired servants. He gave evidence against himself. Brethren, he was a witness against his own sin. That's Bible principle. Now, here's the biggie. Christian and non-Christian. I've heard it taught all my life that you cannot accept evidence. You cannot accept testimony from a non-Christian against a child of God. That is false. Not one biblical truth behind it. That what if the non-Christian is the only one that has the evidence? Does it have to be completely discarded because that person is not a member of the Lord's church? Think about what you're saying. Think about what that is. If this person has direct evidence as an eyewitness to the facts, even though they're not a child of God, you just throw it out. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1 through 8 talks about the principles of this. How about a woman that's committed adultery with someone that's not a Christian? How about this situation where it's a non-Christian that's committed adultery with a Christian? We just throw it out because she's not a Christian? We just say, oh, that doesn't count because she's not a member of the church. I think the Bible says if you violate your wedding, you violate your vows, it doesn't make any difference what she is, whether she's a non-Christian, a Jehovah's Witness, or an atheist. If you violate your vows, she has direct evidence that shows that you've sinned. Can we just disregard her testimony because she's not a Christian? Show me the Bible passage that says so. A person who has eyewitness evidence concerning dispute being considered, but is not a Christian. Can the people involved in the dispute be witnesses? Absolutely. Even the accused had the right to face his accusers. Go back and read the old law. Even the accusers could face those that were accusing him. Doesn't the man or woman have the same right today? Does by God. Now I'm going to tell you where the problem comes in. I'm going to tell you where the problem comes in all of this. Where the problem comes in is where we try to make, what should I call it, for lack of a better term, we try to make some kind of, I tried all week trying to figure out how to bring this to a conclusion. What we do is we try to make a part of the law apply somewhere where it doesn't apply. Now let me give you the best example of this I can. Let's say there's a dispute between two brethren, and it can't be handled between the two brethren. And let's say that it gets to be quite a problem. And it gets to be a problem where two or three witnesses go and try to establish a fact, and that doesn't work. And then There's a disagreement of whether or not the thing has taken place to begin with. But somebody outside has the evidence that a sin has been committed that's not here but outside. Now, since they're not here, some take the position that you can't listen to them. Where is the Bible passage that says so? If there's evidence that there's a sin committed and somebody's soul's in jeopardy, you had better get the fact to save that person's soul. Why? Because I think we're to love the person's soul. I think that's what the Bible teaches us. Now, Are there judgments you've got to make? Yes. Now, is there a cut and dry way of doing that? No. Can I give you book, chapter, and verse for how we do that? No. And you know why? Let me give you an example. There's a lot of things I can't give you book, chapter, and verse for, but I can give you the principle. I can't give you book, chapter, and verse for a gospel meeting, but I can give you the principle. I can't give you book and chapter and verse for Wednesday night service, but I'll give you the principle. I can't give you book and chapter and verse that you can go outside if somebody has direct evidence, but I can give you the principle that the facts and the evidence must be heard before a case can be considered. So let me ask you this question in closing. If you were on trial for your life and there was evidence that would exonerate you, what would you want done with that evidence? That's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? I'd want it heard. If somebody's going to run my reputation through the mud, and somebody can clarify my name and has the facts, I don't care where he's at. If he's credible, if he has evidence that bears upon the thing that we're considering, he can be heard. Why? Because I have that right. Because I have that right as one being accused to defend my position. Now, brethren, if that not be true, then we're at the mercy of the process instead of justice. And I don't believe we're at the mercy of the process. We're at the mercy of God's judgment. In closing this morning, in all this, there's going to be some human judgment that needs to be made. But one thing is most important, the truth. In any situation,